Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 18. The 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a tough ministry that was filled with trouble, that was filled with trial, false teachers, doctrinal issues, leadership issues, sin issues, and so on. And Timothy was struggling. Paul himself was also facing great trial as he was in a cold, dark, wretched, ugly dungeon awaiting his death, which was soon to come. And as Paul knows that he's going to die, and as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry on the baton of faithful ministry into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to light a godly fire under Timothy and to remind him of his high calling by God. And so far, Paul has given Timothy three charges. First, stir up the gift of God which is in you. Second, don't ever be ashamed. And then third, share with me in suffering. Yes, suffering. And Paul says, Timothy, if I can do it, you can do it. And Timothy, you can do it because God is with you. And remember what lies ahead. Remember what Christ did for you when he saved you from eternal wrath. And live for eternity. And don't give in to the pressure around you to compromise. No, be strong. Be strong for the glory of God. That's a great word for Timothy, and it's a great word for every single one of us here this morning. The encouragement continues in verse 13. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We'll stop here for now. And here, Paul gives Timothy two more charges that are along the same lines of the first three. The first one is this: hold fast. Hold fast. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast means to retain, to keep in one's possession, to hold in one's charge for safekeeping, and to keep a tight grip on something. On what? On the pattern of sound words that you heard from me, from Paul, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. So the call here is to hold tightly to the pattern of sound words that Paul taught to Timothy. The word pattern speaks of a standard or a model that's to be used for copying. The Greek word used here is, it comes from a very cool word, hupotupo. Come on. That's, anybody? I think that's so cool. Hupotupo. It speaks of a prototype. It speaks of an original model that you can pattern everything else after. So what are these sound words that Paul taught to Timothy that he is to pattern his own words and life by? Well, clearly it's the Scriptures, right? Clearly it's the Bible. Now, usually when the New Testament mentions the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Not every time, but usually. But here Paul mentions the sound words that Timothy has heard from Paul. Note that Paul isn't talking about good advice, no. He's talking about divine revelation from God that was spoken to Timothy through Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The word sound means healthy, wholesome, and free from flaw, defect, or error. The word emphasizes the absence of disease, weakness, or any kind of impurity. And the only way to get truly sound words like that is from the Lord God Almighty Himself. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And this shows us that Paul's message is equated with the word of God, not with the word of men. Clearly, the writings of the apostles were seen as scripture in the early church. How were these unique men in this unique time in history able to speak and write these sound words from God? Under divine inspiration from God. A couple of chapters over in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspired literally means God breathed. And this truth is vital. It has vital implications for us. This means that the words of Scripture are words that come from God Himself. That the Scriptures then are the voice of God to the souls of men. And so we find that the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God in a remarkable way that we can't fully comprehend. I mean, think about this. The Spirit didn't erase the natural characteristics of these writers, even though these words are breathed out by God. And while we can say that Paul wrote this to Timothy, we know that it was God who really wrote it. This means that what God says, what the Bible says, God says. This means that the Bible is the final authority for our lives, not my opinion, not my professor's opinion, not the media's opinion. No, God's truth that is perfect is my authority. It's my only authority. The Bible is very clear about itself. In 2 Samuel 7:28, it says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you promised this good thing to your servant." Numbers 23:9 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will it, he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Of course he will. Psalm 12:6 states that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Proverbs 35 says, "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him." So look, either God's word is true or it's a lie. Either it's God-breathed or it's not God-breathed. Either it's your authority or something else. But what? Men's sinful, flawed opinions? What are you going to base your life on? What are you going to base truth on? Your own thoughts or the thoughts of the Lord God Almighty? Now, we confidently believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now, again, inspired means that Scripture was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and written down by God's men. Plenary means that inspiration extends to every part of the Bible, that all the words of Scripture are God's words. Verbal means that inspiration extends to the very words of the text and that God is the ultimate author of the Bible in its entirety. And our view of inspiration will determine our doctrine, our convictions, and our practices. If it's from God, then it's worthy of holding fast to with an iron grip. If it's not from God, then who cares how fast I hold on to it? See? But look, because Paul writes and speaks sound words to Timothy as an apostle who is inspired by God, then those words are worthy of being held fast to by Timothy and by us today. Question, why would Paul feel a need to tell Timothy this? Because in chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy of a time that's soon to come when people won't endure sound doctrine, sound words. Are we not there today? And note that this isn't coming from outside the church only. No, this is also coming from within, which is the context of what Paul is talking about here. See, the pressure to compromise and hold loosely to the truth of God was already there for Timothy, yes, but it's going to get worse for him. Therefore, hold fast. Again, is that not a fitting word for us today? As in Spurgeon's day, the church is on the downgrade. Compromise is everywhere. And the Word of God is lowly regarded and rarely is it preached. Sermons have become entertaining storytelling ventures. Making church fun is exalted instead of God being worshipped by His people. Embracing every kind of sinful lifestyle in the church is the norm, so that no one gets offended by the Word of God. Sin and repentance has been banished from the pulpit. And Paul's words to Timothy are desperately needed for us today. Now, I hope and pray that you don't know how bad it really is out there in many churches. But it's an ugly scene. It's an ugly scene. And God has made a mockery of within the walls of too many churches. I went to a website of one mega church in North Carolina. The preacher was an entertainer instead of a preacher of the Word of God. Tens of thousands of people were there, and I fear that many of them probably didn't go to church to worship God, but to be entertained. It looked fun. The preacher was funny. He had a bunch of props. The lights were bright. The smoke machine was on. His sermon was really entertaining. But did they really hear the Word of God? And were they really there to lift God high? I went to the website of another mega church, and before the sermon began, the preacher was talking about the upcoming Sunday services, and he probably said the word fun 20 times. The upcoming sermons were based on Disney movies. The kids were expected to come to church dressed up as their favorite Disney character. And yes, it looked fun, but God wasn't mentioned and His truth wasn't preached with conviction in any way. I went to another website. I need to stop doing that, right? I went to another website, and at that church, the pastor was a homosexual. I went to another church, a website, and the pastor was an atheist. He was the pastor of the church, and he didn't believe in God. That's true. I don't know how you do it, but these are churches. And sadly today, you can find a church for every belief under the sun. Churches that will exalt every sin, churches that will warp every doctrine, and churches that will give people exactly what they want, even when it goes directly against God's Word. And on it goes. And generally speaking, the Word of God is watered down, and truth isn't preached, and sin is exalted and overlooked, and it's going to get worse. And we need to hold fast in these very trying times. In one ministry I was in, I remember being told that from now on, if there's a controversial issue, then I needed to preach both sides of the issue. I didn't last there very long, but that's the mindset of many preachers and many church leaders today. They don't want conflict, they don't want controversy, and they don't want any kind of trouble. The problem is, everything is controversial, depending on who you talk to. And the Word of God brings conflict to sinful souls, which is good because it shakes us and wakes us up out of our slumber. But many don't like that. And the answer for many is to hold loosely to the Word. But we can't do that. We know better. Jeremiah, it states, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. What will we do indeed? In Acts 7, Stephen preached the truth of God. When he was done, verse 57 says, they stopped their ears and rushed at him with one accord, and they stoned him to death. And that same kind of stopping up of the ears was coming upon Timothy, and I believe it's here today. What are we going to do? Here's what we do. We hold fast. We get gripped tightly to the Word of God. We refuse to compromise. We preach and live the whole counsel of God. And when the pressure comes to compromise and water down God's truth, we refuse to give in for the glory of God. In love, we refuse. Firmly and in love, we refuse to give in. Why? Because it's the truth that can save. And it's the only answer to the dying souls that are around us. Note how Paul says, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This means that we hold true with our eyes on the Lord and with love in our hearts and on our lips. See, holding to sound doctrine isn't enough. How you hold to sound doctrine also matters greatly. And faith means that you really do trust that God's Word is true and that it really is a rule and guide for your life. You believe it. You're confident in it. Your life reflects that fact. In love speaks of having the right attitude of kindness and compassion toward unbelievers and toward poorly taught and immature believers. As Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's right. You see, some of the most doctrinally sound Christians I've ever met have been the meanest and the coldest and the harshest and the least evangelistic and the most unloving people that I've ever known. But good doctrine must translate to your faith and to your love, or else it's just arrogant pride that doesn't please God in any way. And we're called to do the opposite of that. Lord, help us. Hold tightly to the truth with conviction in faith and with a lot of love. Don't compromise. Speak the truth in love, though. Make sure you do that. This leads to the second charge, which is this, to keep. The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, verse 14. The good thing can be translated good deposit or precious treasure. Clearly, the good thing is speaking about the sound words mentioned in verse 13, specifically the Word of God, and even more specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves, keep it. keep it. It's been given to you by God Himself. It's been committed to you. It's been entrusted to you by God, and you are called to keep it. Keep means to protect, to guard, and to intently watch over. And that's what Timothy and every Christian is called to do with the deposit that God has made in us when He saved us by His amazing grace. Keep that faithfully. Guard it like the treasure that it is. Protect it. Make sure it's kept free from any mixture of error. Make sure it's not neglected. Make sure it's adhered to tightly and obeyed and treasured in your life and treasured in your heart. Look, God saved you. He saved your lost soul as a Christian. He implanted His soul-saving truth in your heart and rescued you from eternal wrath. And now you're called to be a good steward of that soul-saving truth. What does that look like? It's both doctrinal and practical. It's guarding the truths of Scripture in your teaching, yes, but it's also guarding it in the way that you live so that your life doesn't contradict your doctrine. It's watching your life and your doctrine. So what's it look like? Keep. What's it look like? How about this? Living like the truth really is in you. Making sure that the Word of God and the Spirit of God flourishes in your life. Sharing the truth with others in word and in deed. Thriving in your salvation and in your growing knowledge and walk with the Lord. Backing up your salvation with godly living. Praying much, sharing your faith, growing in Christ-likeness, overcoming sin, battling well, defeating pride and anger and unforgiveness more and more, living out the truth that's in you, see, clearly, living it out. Here's what keeping it doesn't look like. Living like the truth isn't in your mind, heart, and life, and thriving in mediocrity. Never growing in the knowledge of the truth, but just kind of skating by. Never picking up God's book and ingesting it and diving in the deep end, but instead staying in the shallows and being content there in knowledge and in deed. Adding to the truth of God or taking away from it instead of protecting it. Indulging in sin so that God's saving truth looks like the world. Living in mediocrity so that God's saving truth looks mundane and boring and lifeless. Being a spiritual coward, not growing in the Lord, being ashamed, not sharing the truth with the lost, praying weakly, being joyless, looking like the world, and so on. Come on, keep. Keep that good thing which was committed to you. God gave us His truth that saved our desperate lost souls, and we're called to be good stewards of that most amazing gift by keeping it, guarding it, and thriving in it. Please don't squander it. Take it in with passion. Then you live it out with fervor. That's the call for Timothy and for all of us. Is that true of you? God saved you with the good news of Christ, and He went to great lengths to do that. What are you doing with that treasure that's in you today? Note how Timothy and every Christian can keep it because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. See, He's our helper, and because He indwells every Christian, we can indeed be good stewards of God and thrive in life and in doctrine. Sin will hinder His power, but repentance and the Word and prayer and godly fellowship will fan Him into flame every time. And it's up to you to use His means for strength and for growth and for keeping. See, the Holy Spirit is the divine enabler for a godly life. If we walk in daily dependence on the Holy Spirit, we won't carry out the deeds of the flesh, but indeed we will instead produce the fruit of the Spirit. And look, walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit enables our lives to back up the gospel so that we will guard that good deposit that God has entrusted to us. And again, that means that we flee sin, that we repent quickly when we fall, that we pray much, that we dive into the Word, that we fellowship much and the like. And we can do all those things more and more, and the Holy Spirit thrives in our lives when that happens. Come on, you can pray a little more, can't you? Can't you? I mean, you can read the Bible a little more intently, can't you? You can be here so that you can be encouraged in the faith, can't you? These are things that you can do. And that fans the Spirit into flame. One author points out that a person will walk differently when he has a treasure in his pocket. If you're walking down the street and only have a quarter in your pocket, you aren't very concerned about losing that quarter. But if you're given $10,000 and you're told to guard it in your pocket as you go from one place to another, you'll walk a bit differently than you would walk if you only had a quarter. Is that true? You'll be careful not to go to certain places because there are certain things that you just won't do for fear of losing that treasure in your pocket. In like manner, if you have deposited your life with Jesus Christ and His truth, then He has deposited the precious treasure of the gospel with you. And He asks you to guard it by holding to sound doctrine and to godly living. To be apathetic about growing in sound doctrine, or to be careless about how you live as a believer, is to not guard the good thing, to not guard the treasure. So, walk carefully. Walk carefully. Invest your life wisely because soon your life will end. Paul's life was going to end soon, and these words to Timothy are back with a whole lot of fervor and a whole lot of passion. Timothy, life flies by. Don't waste it. Redeem it. Live it fully for the Lord. No regrets, no compromise, no half-hearted devotion to the God who died to make you His. And I say amen to that. Keep it for the glory of God. Paul continues on by giving us two facts. Let's look verses 15 through 18. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Now look at this. Fact number one, don't be like those in Asia, verse 15. Don't be like them. Why not? Because all those in Asia have turned away from Paul, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, who are those two guys with funny names? We don't know. Because this verse is the only time that they're mentioned in Scripture. How sad is that? Think about that. Asia isn't the continent of Asia, but it refers to the Roman province of Western Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, of which Ephesus was the most prominent city. And look, everyone there turned away from Paul. They rejected Paul. They disassociated themselves from Paul. Isn't that a sad verse? It's terribly sad. Some struggle with that word all. Some say that Paul uses this term as a sweeping generalization. Others say that the all here refers to all those who were in a position to help in the aftermath of Paul's arrest. And so they say that the Christians who had influence with the Roman authorities, who could have gone to them and argued for Paul's release, they had instead drawn back out of embarrassment or fear. They didn't want to risk being implicated with Paul on the charge of spreading treason and agitation. And maybe it would hurt their business. And so they played it safe to save themselves. Now, either way, Paul is clearly all alone, except for a couple of people that he names here. But everyone else in Asia turned away from him when the pressure came. And remember that these were people in the church. How painful is that? Turned away indicates a past completed action, and it points to a particular circumstance or event. It seems that this event wasn't a turning away from the faith, but a turning away from Paul. In other words, these people just gave way to cowardice and fear. In Paul's great need, as he's suffering in prison and close to death, when Paul's Christian companion should have shown him love and friendship, they essentially ignored him by disowning any association with him. Why? The fear of man? The fear of Rome? Maybe both? So they left Paul to fend for himself. We could guess that some of these people owed their salvation to Paul, humanly speaking. He'd spent time nurturing them and teaching them how to live out the Christian life. He had prayed for them. He had prayed with them. He had worked side by side with them. And they turned away in Paul's time of need. They turned away when Paul was nearing his death. One said, to be rejected by the world is not pleasant. But to be deserted by fellow workers in the service of Christ is particularly painful. To have those you have spent your life spiritually nurturing turn away from you and sometimes even against you is heartbreaking to the extreme. Yes, it is. You picture Paul in his cold, dark, dreary dungeon thinking about this, thinking about all these people who have turned away from him, and he's all by himself. This man who gave his life for God and God's people who are now rejecting him with when a little bit of pressure comes. I pray we're not like them. Paul mentions by name Phygellus and Hermogenes, which again is the only mention of these guys in the Bible. Can you imagine that you somehow, right? You somehow get your name written down in Holy Scripture, God's perfect book, and it's something like this. Seems clear that these guys were leaders in some way. Seems clear that these guys must have represented a special disappointment to Paul. Paul says, this you know, so this was talked about. Timothy knew, and their behavior was a shock. I didn't think they'd do that. I thought they'd stand with me. I never thought they'd turn against me. These guys may have been ringleaders of the defection against Paul, men who Paul would have thought the least likely to turn against him, perhaps. When the rubber met the road, these guys turned. They acted with selfishness, cowardice, and unfaithfulness toward Paul at precisely the time he needed their support when he was arrested. How sad. Question. If your life was to be described in one sentence, what would it be? He's a compromiser. He's a traitor to God and God's people. She loves the Lord. She really likes to knit. He really loved his football team. He was well-pleasing to God. What about you? Please don't be like those in Asia at this time. Instead, be like Onesiphorus. Yes, I nailed it. Onesiphorus. Who is this guy? This is all we know about him, because apart from Paul's greeting to the household of Onesiphorus in 419, this is the only reference to this man in the Bible. That said, he's a great example for all of us, including Timothy. Paul says, may God grant mercy to him and his household. In other words, may this household see God's kindness and compassion and pity and blessing because of who they are and what they've done for me in the name of the Lord. See, Paul has been blessed by this man, and so Paul wants God to bless him in return. Lord, have mercy on him and his household. Clearly, Paul was blessed by him, and clearly it affected Paul. And so Paul does what he can in return by praying for God to be merciful to Onesiphorus. More on that in a second. Look what Paul says about him. First, he refreshed me. I love that. He often refreshed me. As opposed from turning away like so many others did, this guy refreshed Paul in his time of great need. Refresh literally means to make cool again. And it pictures someone who is overheated, but then finally they're able to find relief by going into a cool room or by jumping into a cold river on a very hot day. The picture is clear that as Paul was in distress over being in prison, being forsaken by all who were in Asia, and being very close to death, it's as if Onesiphorus's visit into the squalid conditions of the dungeon was like a cool breeze reviving Paul's spirit and soul. You picture it? Paul's cell wasn't pleasant. We have a couple of slides that show what is believed to be the very dungeon that Paul was in. But today it's been cleaned up a lot and made into a tourist trap, a tourist destination. It wasn't so pretty in Paul's day. According to tradition, the prison was constructed around 640 BC. It was originally created as a cistern, so prisoners were lowered through an opening into the lower dungeon. By the way, this was believed to be the very same dungeon that Peter was placed in before Peter died not long before. Dungeons like this were very temporary because they were so wretched. The conditions were filthy, and living for a long time in those conditions wasn't really possible. Many of these prisoners were tortured during their incarceration, and it very well could have been Paul's reality, him being tortured as well. Think about it. He's lonely. He thinks everyone's abandoned him. Death is looming, and that's when Onesiphorus shows up. Oh, thank you, Lord. He's just what I needed. Onesiphorus had to risk his life to do it. The Jews no doubt had gotten Paul arrested as a man who was stirring up sedition and rebellion. Paul was politically dangerous. Visiting Paul in prison would be like visiting a terrorist suspect, and you'd certainly make yourself a target for arrest by doing so. But still, he came, and by doing so, he demonstrated selfless love, courage, and faithfulness by seeking out Paul. He refreshed me often. He was there when no one else was. And we don't know what he said to Paul, but it was certainly words of love, encouragement, and thoughts of eternity. Paul, soon you'll be home. Paul, you're not alone. I'm here and I'm praying for you. Paul, think about what it's going to be like when you finally see Jesus face to face. Paul, soon you'll no longer battle sin. Be strong, brother. Be faithful. Endure to the end. I'll be back tomorrow and we'll pray again with one another. Oliver Green writes, "The majority of friends will forsake us in the darkest hour of need. But the friend who's to be treasured as a jewel is the man who stands with us when we need encouragement, when all others are against us, and seemingly we have lost the battle. No words could ever express the worth of such a friend." He's right. And you know what? I want to be like Onesiphorus. I want to be a breath of fresh air to God's people when they see me. I want to be a refresher to weary souls instead of a downer. Shouldn't we all want to be like him? He refreshed me. He refreshed my soul better than he wearies me. He depresses me. She sucks the life out of me. She makes me even more spiritually depressed than before she came. No, she or he refreshed me. And don't we need it? The pilgrim road we're on isn't easy. We face losses, we face trials and turmoils, and we need each other for refreshing and reviving and encouragement to stay faithful, focused, and fearless when the times of spiritual overheating comes upon us. Oh, for more Onesiphoruses. What about you? Are you like that? Second, look, Paul says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of me and of my chain. He came anyway, see? This man is a very bold man of God, very bold. Onesiphorus was not reluctant to seek and comfort Paul in his distress for fear of shame or suffering. He was bold as only a man controlled by the spirit of power and love and discipline could be. On top of that, he was unashamed of the gospel for which Paul was in prison. Again, visiting Paul regularly, which he did, could have gotten Onesiphorus into major trouble. But he still went because it was the right thing to do. It was the godly thing to do. Many didn't ever go visit Paul. And it shows us what a great man of God Onesiphorus really was. He stood up. He stood out. He didn't waver in the face of opposition. He lived his life in the light of eternity, for he knew whom he had believed, and he had entrusted himself to him. He'd entrusted himself to Christ. Amen. Note that chain is singular, which indicates that Paul was probably chained to a rock, but still, Onesiphorus came. Look, when the church is under fire, to give aid to an imprisoned pastor and Christian becomes a courageous act of faith. It's certainly not exaggerating to say that this friend risked his life in order to help Paul. That's unashamed loyalty to the gospel. See, loyalty to the Lord is measured in perseverance in the face of opposition. The church desperately needs that kind of loyalty today, that kind of courage today. Question, how do you react when challenged by friends, family, and classmates and colleagues who ridicule the Christian message as anti-intellectual, old-fashioned, narrow-minded, and sheer fantasy? Are you loyal to Christ or are you ashamed of him? Do you stand up or do you step away? Do you obey him no matter what, compelled by love for your good God, or do you back off because of the fear of men? Let's be like Onesiphorus because God is worthy. And cowards are always filled with regret in the end. Third, look, Paul says he sought me out. Onesiphorus was from Ephesus. And to get from Ephesus to Rome was no small feat in those days. But when he finally got to that huge city, Onesiphorus had to look all over to find Paul. The prison officials were probably suspicious of anyone trying to track down a prisoner, and they usually weren't noted for their good customer service. But Onesiphorus persisted until he found Paul. It's another wonderful quality about this man. He knew what was right. He knew what the right thing to do was, and he didn't take no for an answer. And we need more Christians like that today. Preacher W.A. Criswell said it might well have gone something like this. Nobody knew where Paul was. It's another day. It's another hour. The persecution inaugurated by Nero is burning furiously. For a man to be known as a Christian is to risk death itself. Nobody knew where Paul was. But Onesiphorus, he makes his way to the city officials and he asks, "Where is Paul, the prisoner?" "They don't know." "We don't know," they say. He makes his way to the Praetorian Guard. "Where is Paul, the prisoner?" "We don't know." He asks his business associates, "Where is Paul, the preacher of Christ?" "We don't know. We never heard of him." Finally, somebody draws Onesiphorus aside and whispers in his ear saying, "Onesiphorus, hush, hush. Don't ask openly and publicly about Paul, the preacher of Christ. Don't you know? Whoever is found to be a Christian is thereby indicted as an atheist, as an enemy of the gods, as an enemy of the state, and is subject to immediate death. Hush, Onesiphorus, don't ask for Paul." He responds, "If Paul, the preacher of Christ, is in the city of Rome, I shall find him death or life." He searches. He asks. He goes from one prison to another. He meets somebody. "I know where Paul is. I saw him. He's in Mamertine Prison." That's the name of it. It's cut out of the solid rock. The only entrance to that awful dungeon is up at the top, covered with an iron grating through which the prisoner is let down into that awful hole through which the food and water is let down. Also, it's a stench. It's a horror. The only light in that dungeon is from the hole in the top. And those who are about to die go there to that wretched place. I must see him," he says. He goes to the guard, probably gives him some money. The guard then goes to that iron grating. He lifts it away. He lets Onesiphorus down into the dungeon. He then looks around and there, chained to the solid rock, is Paul the aged, the preacher of the gospel of the Son of God. Paul lifts his face and there is his old friend Onesiphorus. And Paul smiles. "Look, Paul. Here's some bread to eat." "Look, Paul," he says, and there's a little water for him to wash with. "Look, Paul," he says, "here's a cloak." "Look, Paul," and he has a book. "Look, Paul," and he has a pencil and paper. Paul says, he often refreshed me. He helped me. He encouraged me. He blessed me. And we need more people like that. Persistent people who will do the God-honoring thing in the face of opposition. We only live once. Live it boldly for the Lord. Some people believe that Onesiphorus died because of what he was doing for Paul, but we don't know that for sure, but he certainly could have died. Where are these kind of men and women today? And I pray this church is filled with them this morning, for this pleases and honors your God who died for you. Finally, look, Paul says he ministered to me. Obviously, Onesiphorus ministered to Paul in that dungeon. But at the end of verse 18, Paul mentions how Onesiphorus ministered to Paul in Ephesus as well as in the dungeon. This shows us that selfless service was a lifestyle for this man of God. Everywhere he went, in Ephesus or in Rome, he ministered. Why? Because he loved God. Why? Because he loved the people of God. And the result is service. The result is ministry. The result is doing whatever he can to live out what's in his heart. Isn't that what Christians do? Isn't that what we do? It's so real on the inside, it has to flow up and out and express itself with action. How could we not? He saved us from eternal wrath. How could we not respond with action for God and the people of God? Serving, loving, helping, sacrificing, giving, praying for each other, ministering, seeking out ways to bless and encourage each other, sending a note, writing a letter, giving a call or a text, serving in the church. How could we not? If we love God, we will love the people of God, and it will show itself with action. How could it not? Let's be like Onesiphorus because we love God. Well, Paul's obviously very grateful for this wonderful man of God. So he says in verse 18, may the Lord grant to him that he find mercy from the Lord in that day. What's that mean? It's very simple. Because of the ministry of Onesiphorus to Paul, Paul wants him to be eternally blessed and rewarded. That day is the judgment day. In other words, Paul's saying, Lord, when that great judgment day comes and the books are open and the pronouncement is given, when that man stands up before you, please bless him, Lord, because he encouraged me when everybody else left me. Didn't Jesus once say, if you even give a cup of water to my followers, my disciples, my servants, I tell you, I will not forget it on the last day? Yes, that's what he said. And so Paul is simply saying, Lord, God, fulfill what Jesus said he would do, that everyone who encourages the servants of the Lord won't do it without reward before your throne on the last day. Now, remember, no one can earn their salvation, right? We're saved by grace alone, not by any work. Works before being saved are nothing but filthy rags because we're not saved by any work except Christ's work on our behalf on the cross. But before salvation, works mean nothing. But that said, now that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, works now as the saved mean a great deal. Not to earn salvation that we already have, but to please God. They mean a great deal. And they will indeed be rewarded by God. See, how you live out your faith as a Christian matters. What you do for God and God's people, it matters. It pleases God, and it will be rewarded by God. And here, Paul is simply reminding Timothy of that fact to encourage him to follow the lead of Onesiphorus. And we do well when we also follow that lead. Ministry matters. Ministry to God and His people matters greatly. God sees, God knows, and God will reward that accordingly. So, hold fast and keep and be more and more like this great man of God, Onesiphorus. Lord, help us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of truth and thank you for godly examples and even bad examples that we can learn what not to be like. But Lord, help us to learn. Help us to take this in, to soak it in, to remember that life is short and living it for you, that lasts forever. So Lord, help us to live it for you. And I pray that we would be encouragers and that we would be faithful and true and not waver in the face of opposition. Make us like Paul. Make us like Onesiphorus. Help us to be men and women of God who hold true and who stand strong, who watch our life and doctrine carefully for your glory. And in these trying times, Lord, help us, use us, and may we be a bright light in a dark place for your glory. Speak to our hearts now. Encourage us in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.